follow along in the scripture concerning this message today. This will be the last time I'll be preaching to you for several days. That's the reason I'm getting these other preachers to come in, so that you might be really blessed and helped in the Word of God. They know how to preach and they'll have something to say. I hope that we have something to say today. It's a little difficult when you're getting ready to begin a Bible conference. The message of transition, what we would like to say, has great bearing on the subjects that have been assigned to the preachers. The theme of the conference this year is going to be the attributes of God. When we talk about the attributes of God, we're talking about those things that make God, God, uniquely God. And I wanted to bring a message to tie in with that theme. There are going to be different things we talk about, and you're going to hear about the different attributes of God, but none of those attributes could exist if God were not sovereign. The sovereignty of God. You would be surprised at how many people snarl at a subject like that. It is man's chief goal in life to be the sovereign, to be the ruler, to be the boss. But if you know your Bible, God alone possesses that sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. What I ask you to do is listen carefully as we speak today. Some of you are believers, firm believers in the sovereignty of God. Some of you perhaps have been vacillating a little bit. There's some good in it and a little bit of bad in it. And some are not quite sure what position you should take on it. Let me say, there is no Baptist position that I'm pushing today. There's no Presbyterian position I'm pushing today. I am pushing what the Word of God teaches on the sovereignty of God. If somehow it pleased the Lord to open your mind, and if it's ever opened, dear one, He has to do it. If it pleased the Lord to open your mind this morning to grab hold and embrace the sovereignty of Almighty God, that's not just information I'm giving out today. It is something, I promise you, that will change your life. It will change your character. It will change your conduct. It will change your attitude. So it is a very necessary subject, and it's one that I fully believe the Lord would be pleased in our addressing in this service today. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 through 15. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 15. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. To me, one of the most classic verses in the entire Word of God that sets forth God's sovereignty is verse number 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. In this passage of Scripture and in the context, we have a transfer of authority taking place. David is king of Israel, and he has been king for 40 years, and he's coming to the end of his reign, and his successor will be his son Solomon. And so he is transferring authority from himself over to his son in the face of all the children of Israel. David had wanted to build a house, if you will recall, that God might have a house to dwell in. For prior to that, God had to live in a tent. And by had to live in a tent, that was all that was provided. Moses built a tabernacle made of canvas, and God would meet in that tent with his people. But David had a tremendous burden on his heart. It's not right for me to live in houses of cedar, and God has to dwell in canvas and in a tent. So I want to build God a house. I want to build God a temple. But the Lord closed the door on that and told David, you're not going to build it, but your son Solomon is the one I have chosen to bring about this great house of God. So David raises a building fund. It's to be used in this monumental task. And on the day of Solomon's coronation, David makes a final speech to the people. And what that speech was, and in that delivery, David points out, which I believe are two of the greatest lessons a man can learn on this earth. Not how to be successful. Not how to become wealthy. Not how to be liked by your peers. But these two great lessons, I think, are perhaps the two greatest lessons that man can learn during his sojourn on this earth. Number one, who is God? There's a tremendous amount of ignorance concerning the identity of God. Who is God? Verses 11 and 12. We've read them for you. We read verse 11 twice. God is the sovereign creator of the universe, and he is the absolute ruler over his creation. The second lesson we need to learn is who is man? Who is man? In verses 14 and 15, man in essence is nothing. Everything has been given to him by the Creator. His life is but a shadow, and then it's gone. Verse 14, David is speaking here, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? They had gotten together the silver and the gold and the brass and the precious jewels. Millions of dollars were involved in this gift. He said, who are we that God has allowed us to have a part in raising such an amount of money? For all things come of thee. Everything we have comes from God. It belongs to him. And so when we give some back to the Lord, we're giving back to him what he already owns. Who is God? Who is man? Now, in this 11th verse, it speaks on the sovereignty of God. How different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern conception? The God of today is a God who's trying to do his best, but he just can't quite pull it off. The God of today is the God who cannot do anything and cannot pursue anything unless he has man's approval and man's cooperation. How different this is from the God of the Bible, the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? Don't answer aloud. Don't even raise your hand. And please don't go to sleep. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? I ask that question quite a number of times, and it's always amazing. You can tell those who haven't quite come to that place yet. Because they'll always say, yeah, of course I believe in the sovereignty of God. But, and always that little but lets you know they've never embraced the sovereignty of God. I believe that God does what He wants to do, when He wants to do it, where He wants to do it, how He wants to do it, and any time He wants to do it. And He does not have to get man's approval in anything that He does. He's absolutely sovereign. Now, if you've never read or purchased Arthur Pink's book on the sovereignty of God, Brother C.O. Jackson used to say this. He's dead and gone on to heaven. He probably is still saying in heaven, sell your shirt and get a copy of it. It's one of the most important books I have ever read on the sovereignty of God. Arthur Pink. Now, my definition of the sovereignty of God was short and simple. Mr. Pink is not short and he's not simple. But I tell you what, God anointed that man with a tremendous hunger and thirst for Scripture. And he had a way of writing truth and passing it down through the generations. Arthur Pink, on the sovereignty of God. Listen to it. What do we mean by this expression? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the Godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay His hand, no one can stop Him, or say unto Him, who do you think you are? What doest thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare He is the only potentate. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm His right to govern the universe, which He has made for His own glory as He well pleases. We affirm that His right is the right of the potter over the clay, and that He may mold that clay into whatever form He chooses, fashioning out of the same lump one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor. We affirm He is not under any rule or law outside of His own will and nature, that God is a law unto Himself, and that He is under no obligation to give an account of His matters to any. To which I might add, God is not anybody's co-pilot. He's everybody's boss, and whatever God says goes. God is sovereign. Now, I'll ask you again. You believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? God is sovereign in the exercise of His power. God is all-powerful. One of the messages of the conference is going to be the omnipotence, the all power of God. God has a right. He has the power to do whatever He wants to do. And He is sovereign in the exercise of His power. He does not check with the United Nations or the politically correct crowd. God is absolutely sovereign. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? If you study your Bible, you'll find out that God exercised this power over Pharaoh. In Romans chapter 9, verse number 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Do you know why God caused Pharaoh to be born? It was not that Pharaoh might show his power in himself, but that Pharaoh might show God's power in God himself. And that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God had a purpose for Pharaoh, and Pharaoh served that purpose perfectly. Moses went before Pharaoh and told him that God wanted his people to be released from bondage. They had been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. And Moses walked into the chamber of Pharaoh and said, God said that you let his people go. Now, what was Pharaoh's response? Pharaoh said, well, who in the world is God? You have to know Pharaoh a little bit to really appreciate that. You come into my chamber, you come into my house and tell me that this God is making demands of me. Who is this God? And you know what? He said, I'll not let them go. Wait a minute. He forgot. God said, let them go. He said, I'll not let them go. And you know all about the flies, and you know about the boils, and you know about the disease of the cattle, and you know about all of those plagues. Bottom line is, he did let them go, did he not? Matter of fact, he got them all up at midnight. He said, don't wait till in the morning, leave tonight. And if you'll read the context of that story, he paid their traveling expenses to get them out of Egypt. Same Pharaoh who said, I'll not let them go. Yeah, you will. You say, well, my will's important. Your will is junk. It's depraved. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, I fell in the Garden of Eden. You fell in the Garden of Eden. And it is our will that gets us into all of our problems and troubles. This is why we should pray. Not my will, but thine be done. The sovereignty of God was exercised over the power of Jericho, remember? Every other city had to be taken by a sword. The children of Israel were schooled in knowing how to fight battles. But when it came to Jericho, my dear friends, that city had to be taken by the power of God without the sword. And God dropped the walls on that city. They said it could never be taken, but it was, and it imploded. God did that. He exercised power in David over Goliath. Goliath laughed at the God of heaven. Goliath said, do the Israelites bring a dog before me? He was arrayed in his bravery. He was arrayed in his armor. He was arrayed with a great big sword on his side. And there was David with a little slingshot and some round stones in it. And he said, who do you think you are, a dog, that you should come to me? And David dropped him with a stone, just like that. And when Goliath hit the ground, David walked over and took Goliath's sword and cut his head off and took the long hair of Goliath and started swinging it like a keychain and walked into King Saul and said, guess who I just ran into? God did that. He exercised power over Jonah. He called Jonah and said, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great, exceedingly wicked city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. And Jonah said, not today. And I'll not take the time to explain why he didn't want to go. The thing is that he said, no, I'll not go. He got on a ship going the opposite direction. He said, I'll never go to Nineveh. But he did. We're talking about the sovereign God of the Bible. God is absolutely sovereign in his delegating of his power to others. He may express favoritism to some and disfavoritism to others. He may express blessing to some. He may express cursing to others. He may express life to some and he may express death to others. Romans 9:20 says, "Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus?" Methuselah lived 969 years. Boy, that blows my mind. It really does. I've approached this 80 business and went on over it a couple of years or something like that. Anyway, I got hold of some arthritis. And it's a painful thing. Don't you know that Methuselah must have had problems like arthritis and bunions and baldness and bridges? 969 years, but he only let David's son live 7 days. 7 days. Had God let that baby live, Solomon would never have been king of Israel. It was the baby Solomon through the womb of Bathsheba that became king over Israel. And the baby had to die for Solomon to take over the reign. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that we might instruct him? Why allow Stephen to be stoned? Stephen was preaching the Word of God. And he was willing to give his life and not run from the battle, but to stay there and preach and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would God allow Stephen to be stoned? And yet he was stoned to death. And then at the same time, deliver Peter from prison. Remember Peter was in prison? And Herod was going to take him out of prison, and the next day he was going to cut his head off. And Peter was asleep that night, and an angel of the Lord came into that jail cell and whopped him on the rear end and woke him up from a deep sleep. And the fetters, the chains, fell off of his feet and off of his ankles. And the angel said, "Up, let's get up, we're going to get out of here." Why'd God do that? Let me tell you something. You'll go crazy trying to figure out God. You can't do it. There are going to be things that happen to you in your life. I guarantee you, you'll say, "Whoopee, making a shouting Baptist out of me." And there are going to be other times that God does something to you, my dear friends, and you'll bellyache about it your entire life. That's why he's approached with faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is God and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Samson was the strongest man alive. In addition to that, he's a ladies' man. All the women kind of like Samson. And yet, my dear friends, Mephibosheth was lame on both feet. Are you listening? Samson died in Dagon's temple. Mephibosheth ate continually at the king's table. God is absolutely sovereign in his delegating his power to others. Solomon was the richest man in the world. And yet Lazarus died from starvation at the rich man's table. Difficult to reconcile that apart from the sovereignty of God. God knows what he's doing. Daniel and the Hebrew children were miraculously delivered from the jaws of death. Yet many of God's faithful were sawn asunder and murdered. You know, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you need not turn to it. Let me just read it for your hearing. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, some of our forefathers who were faithful and true to the Lord, the price they had to pay for their faithfulness, it says they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. God is absolutely sovereign. Absolutely sovereign. Taking some at an early time in life and allowing others to live for the length of their life. God is sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. By the way, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? God is sovereign in the exercise of His mercy. In Romans chapter 9, verse number 15, God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Let me ask you a question. What is there so difficult about that verse that people can't say, you know, it pretty well means what it says? God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Moses faced a death sentence for one act of disobedience. Do you remember what that act was? It had to do with the rock that God had provided to furnish water for the people. And the first time, God told Moses, smite the rock. And he smote the rock, and water came out and spared the people's lives. The second time, God said, speak to the rock. And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, said to the people, must I fetch water for you, you rebels? As though he had fetched water the first time, which he did not. And God said, Moses, we need to have a little talk. You're not going to take the children of Israel into the holy land of Canaan. Moses said, well, I don't know why. I feel good. My natural force is still strong. My eyes are unabated, and I'm not so good. You're not going to take them in. Well, why? And God reminded him of what he had done. And it didn't make any difference how much Moses wanted to pursue it. As a matter of fact, read the context, and it says Moses began to question God about it, and God said, son, just be quiet. Sit down and be quiet. I've already told you, you're not taking them in. And don't talk to me anymore about the matter. That's what the Lord said to him. And Moses didn't bring it up again. And he died short of taking them into Canaan. Hezekiah was told to set his house in order, for he's going to die. That's what the prophet went over with the message of God, said Hezekiah. God just told me that you need to clean up your house because you're getting ready to die. And you know what? Hezekiah prayed to God to spare his life, and God gave him 15 more years. Life comes from God. Death comes from God. Mercy was extended to the man by the pool of Bethesda. The Lord Jesus went to Solomon's temple. And over toward Solomon's temple, there was a little pool, probably where they washed animals and cleaned them up for sacrificing. And the people had this idea that once in a while an angel would come down from heaven and disturb the waters, and the waters would ripple a little bit. And the first paralytic, or the first person that was suffering from a disease, who could get into that water would be healed of that disease, whatever it was. And there were hundreds of people on Solomon's porch that day. The Lord Jesus came to that very place, and his eyes fell on one man, and he bypassed every other patient there. He didn't even speak to them. And he said to the man by the pool of Bethesda, "Will you be made whole?" And the man never asked the Lord for healing. But you know what? God healed him anyway. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in the exercise of his love. Lock the doors, boys. If there's one area that he's not sovereign at all. God does not have an Achilles heel. He does not have a weakness in his character. God is not trying to do anything. For 35 years, I have told this church, you show me one place where God ever tried to do something. Just one place where God ever tried to do something and couldn't do it because he didn't have enough help. It's not there. God is sovereign in the exercise of love. Romans 9:13. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. It is amazing the responses of people who want to defend their own free will with this statement. They say, well, that doesn't really mean hate. It means he just didn't like him enough. Either way you cut it, he showed a difference between Jacob and Esau. Now, I don't have a problem with it. I know what love is. I know what hate is. And God loved one of them, and he hated the other one. You mean you believe that? With all my heart. This love was not based upon the good God saw in Jacob, because there wasn't any good. He hadn't even been born. The decision was made before either of them were born, but God made a distinction in these two boys. That is his prerogative. Now I want to make a statement. God does not love everybody. God is benevolent. God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. We know that. But God does not effectually love everybody. Don't you like the amens get scarce? God made Lucifer, the anointed cherub, who became Satan, but God never loved him. Are you listening? God did not love the fallen angels. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of angels followed Satan, and when he was expelled from heaven, they too were expelled from heaven, but God didn't love a single one of them. He loved his elect angels, but he didn't love the fallen angels. Let me give you this one. God does not love those already in hell. Even as we're in this auditorium worshiping God, there are people in hell today who've rejected Christ as their Savior. They're not objects of the love of God. They're objects of the wrath of God and the anger of God. You say, well, you think that's fair? You know what? God doesn't care what I think. He doesn't care what you think. You say, well, I'll tell you what I do. No, you're not going to do anything. You know why? Because you're nothing. And that's not Dan Cozart calling you nothing. God's Word calls you nothing. Man is nothing. God is everything. God does not love workers of iniquity. In Psalm 5, verse 5, he hateth all workers of iniquity. I had a man to approach me one Sunday after I'd preached on that text. And he said, now really what that means is God hates the iniquity. He loves the sinner. God loves the sinner, but he hates the iniquity. He hates all works of iniquity. I said, read your Bible. It says he hateth all workers of iniquity. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? You believe in the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign in the exercise of his grace. in the exercise of His grace. Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Do you believe that God has the power to make a flower vase? Do you believe He has the power to make a spittoon? That's what we are. We're the spittoons. God has the power to do that. God has the power to do that. He exercises His power in His grace. God passed by the Gentiles and selected the Jews to be His covenanted people. Did you know that's why the kingdoms and nations of this earth today hate Israel? And this is why the President of the United States hates Israel. Because God loves Israel. And though they're as full of sin and unbelief as they can possibly be, it does not make any difference. God gave their father Abraham a promise, and that promise is still in force today, ladies and gentlemen. Divine truth is hidden from the wise and the prudent, but in it strange, it's being revealed to babes. It's not the highly intelligent. It's not the kings and the princes. It's not the college professors. It's not those with intellectual prowess. But it's those who say, Lord, I'm nothing and I know nothing. Have mercy upon me. And God begins to pour out His blessing on you. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were left to go their own way. Were they not? While at the same time the publicans and the harlots were drawn to Him with cords of love. Every time the Lord taught something, every time He had a service, Pharisees and the scribes, they wouldn't have anything to do with it, but the publicans listened to Him and the harlots listened to Him. They were drawn with cords of love. The announcement of Christ's birth was not given to the world. I want to repeat that. The announcement of Christ's birth was not given to the world. It was given to a lowly city called Bethlehem. It was not given to kings and emperors. It was given to a handful of lowly shepherds. Well, why'd God do that? Because He liked it that way. God does what He desires, and He has every right to, because He's Almighty God. God help us to see His absolute sovereignty. If He is sovereign, man is not. Man came to me one day and he said, you know, I believe God is sovereign, but I believe I'm sovereign too. I said, you can't have both ways. I mean, if man is sovereign, God's not. And if God is sovereign, man's not. One of the worst men who ever lived testified to the sovereignty of God. One of the worst men who ever lived testified to the sovereignty of God. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, and he was king over Iraq. In that day, it was Babylon. Same kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar was a vicious, vicious man who loved himself and killed people by the hundreds of thousands who would not do business with him and agree with him. He bragged about his ability in making Babylon the most glorious city in all the world. And God put a curse on him that caused him to act like a werewolf, lycanthropy. He began to eat the grass of the field. His hands withered and his fingers lengthened and his nails became claws for 7 years. And he went through education. He went through a real educational process and he came out with graduating honors on the other side. And this is what he said. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? Again, I say, one of the worst men who ever lived testified to the sovereignty of God. One of the best men who ever lived testified to the sovereignty of God in Job 42. This will be our last one. Take a moment to turn to it, if you would, please. Job, chapter number 42. You read a verse in Job 42 that says this: I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Job is talking with the Lord. He's talking to God, and he says, I know that you, God, can do everything. Now, the background material of that statement is found in chapter 38 of Job. Look at it. Chapter 38 of Job. The Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? That's another way of saying, Job, you're stupid, son. You're running your mouth and you don't even know what you're talking about. Gird up now thy loins like a man, God says to Job. I will demand of thee, and you answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if you know? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth as it had been issued out of the womb? All this time, Job has been wanting an audience with the Lord. Said, I wish God gave me a little time. I want to talk to Him about a few things that have been happening to me. And I want Him to tell me why, what's going on, and give me some insight on this. Well, finally, God gives him an interview. And he comes to the place where there's really not a dialogue anymore. God does all the talking, and Job just shuts his mouth. But nonetheless, in chapter number 40 of Job, verses 1 through 9. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. He finally got it, didn't he? Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I'll proceed no further. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of a whirlwind and said, Gird up now thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare there unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be righteous? Tell me something, Job. Do you have an arm like God? You want to arm wrestle with me, son? Is that what you want? Do you have an arm like God? Can you, thou, thunder with a voice like Him? If so, deck yourself now with majesty and excellency and array thyself with glory and beauty. Job was covered with ugly scabs all over his body. And God says, if you're God, do something about your scabs. They're repulsive to me. You have an arm like God. Let's see you exercise it. Well, when God finally got through talking to him, that's what you read in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Almighty God is still on his throne and he doeth as he pleaseth, for he is sovereign. Dear friends, absolutely sovereign. And I'm glad for that. Oprah Winfrey said before she was no longer on the network, wasn't that a glorious day when she left? She said, if the God of the Bible is really God, I don't have anything to do with Him. Doesn't that speak like a pompous, pious, self-righteous hypocrite? Doesn't it? Who are you, Job, to answer to me? We believe in the sovereignty of God because it's biblical. I encourage you to believe in the sovereignty of God because it's biblical. And then may God be pleased to open up your hearts and your minds to receive what the Scripture has to say about the kind of God we have in Jehovah. Shall we stand, please, for prayer?